One of the most heartwarming and readable stories of the Old Testament has to be the story of the patriarch Jacob at the end of Genesis. I'm sure that we have all read that. The story relates how God works in his life, and then particularly through the events of the life of his son, Joseph, to bring about, in the end, a great redemption, a great deliverance for the family to whom God has covenanted himself. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's a covenant family there, and his sons. And as a reader familiar with the end of the story, it's interesting to see how Jacob interprets all those things that are happening around him and to him whilst he's in the midst of it. Here are some of the things that's happened. God has brought him into this land, but there's famine in the land, isn't there? There's the loss of Joseph. Of course, he doesn't know the brothers. His other sons are lying to him about it all and covering their tracks, but he's heartbroken by the loss of Joseph. There's the holding of Simeon in prison when they go down for grain. Simeon is kept there bound, isn't he? There's the return of the money in the sacks, isn't there? The mouth of the sacks, and he thinks of this as it troubles him about it. There's the message of the sternness of this ruler in Egypt. He treated us sternly when we went down there, and that demand for Benjamin to also go down. He doesn't want to part with Benjamin, does he? He doesn't want him to go down there to Egypt. He fears losing him, and his interpretation of all of this is in Genesis 42, verse 36. He says this: "All these things are against me. All these things are against me," he says. But of course, you and me, the reader, know that at that very moment, which is for him the darkest hour, isn't it? The reader knows very well that God is just about to break through with a blaze of sunlight and deliverance, isn't he? Because you know that God has been working behind all the events right at that moment. Every little detail has just been worked through to put Joseph right in the right place at the right time with the right authority to be the savior of the whole family down there in Egypt. It reveals and shows how God's sovereignty over all the events that were taking place, so that, as we read at the end of Genesis, so that what the brothers meant for harm, what you meant for harm, Joseph interprets, no, God has worked for good to bring about a great salvation, a great deliverance. That's Genesis 50 and verse 20. I'm sure it's a story familiar to us. But just think about how right there at the bottom point, as it were, for Jacob, when all these things happened, he thought everything was against him. And yet really that is the point at which God was just about to break through and show his wonderful plan and his wonderful redemption. And of course, this is the wonderful history. It's a historical story, isn't it? It's the biblical backdrop of the whole Bible. And it is but a foretaste, as we read it, of how God would one day send his son to be rejected by his own people and put to death, and how God would work these awful things for good. You know, it's only in God's hand that the Son of God could become a man and be rejected and despised and put to death on a cross, you know, suffer and crucify and die. It's only in God's hands that such things could be worked together for good. And he has worked that together for good, hasn't he? That it might be that today there's a message of deliverance from sin and rescue and salvation that goes out to all the world. Why? Because there is food in Egypt. There is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided and he has acted, even in our darkest hour, as it were. And so we move from the Old Testament to the New, and we read about these events in the life of the Lord Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection there in the Gospels. But of course, it's in the letters that the meaning of these events are most clearly spelled out. And no other book spells it out more clearly than Romans does, as we've been reading. Romans spells out for us that the incarnation of the Son of God, his death, burial, resurrection, and rise to glory, they are the gospel events. That's the narrative of what took place. But all these things took place, says Paul, for this reason, that the righteousness of God might be revealed through the gospel. What does that mean? Well, as we saw right back there in Romans chapter 1, not only God's righteousness, and when we think of the righteousness of God in Romans, yes, aspect one is that God is acting justly with mankind, but aspect two, from the flip side of the coin, is this, the righteousness that is now granted by faith to mankind, that it is possible to be righteous with God through faith. And so as we come to Paul's great chapter here, chapter 8, which concludes the first half of the book of Romans, it is this great explanation and defense of faith-based righteousness with God that Paul is coming and bringing to a conclusion. Remember, I haven't got this up on a whiteboard today, but this has been our board, hasn't it? Remember that the watch cry of Romans is the just shall live by faith, or the just by faith shall live. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says at the end of, it's his explanation of how it is that the just shall live by faith. That's what he's referring to in summary, and all that he said when he says in chapter 8, verse 31 here, what then shall we say to these things? What things? All these things that I've been explaining to you, he says, which I'm going to try and just give us a quick summary of once more. By these things, he means all that he has said, particularly from the point of chapter 3, verse 21 onwards. This, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, as we go back and just trace the unpacking of what Paul is saying is the gospel, what is it that he has told us? First, he begins with the bad news, doesn't he? He tells us, he declares to us, how in fact the starting point for all our lives is not a place of good news. In fact, it is bad news, isn't it? But it is nevertheless the truth. And the truth is that you and me are born into this world. We may be physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. And we are born into this world at enmity with God, our Maker. And though God has made mankind in his image in the beginning, and to bear his likeness, and to be for his glory, this is why God made man, wasn't it? That we might be a reflection of his nature in the earth, that we might bear his likeness and ultimately be eternally for his glory. Yet the reality is that through our own disobedience, right back there in Genesis, mankind has become a slave and a prisoner, a slave to other desires, a prisoner to another master, which has power over us and brings upon us the consequences of our sin. So that the result is, as he says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's plan for the glory of man and God's glorious design and purpose, we have all fallen short of that and need to be rescued and redeemed from it. That's where the story, as it were, begins, isn't it? The interpretation of what these gospel events are all about. And so on account of our sin, he declares we've become distant from our Maker. We've become idolaters in chapter 1. Cut off from God, our source of life, plunged into the darkness of ignorance. The truth that we had and the knowledge of God and so on has become darkened. Our minds are darkened. We have been given over to ignorance and enslaved by powerful, immoral, sinful cravings and fallen desires, with the result that if we should die in our sins, that's why we read John chapter 8, if you die in your sins, you will perish. If you don't believe that I am he, if you don't believe that I'm the Savior, you will die in your sins. Now, he wasn't just talking to them. That is there for us today to hold on to, isn't it, as well? Every one of us is in jeopardy every hour. If we die in our sins, as he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. We will face God's condemnation as we're raised up to give account on that last hour, isn't it? And against such a dark opening backdrop, we might ask, is there any hope? Well, of course, there is hope, isn't there? This is what we've been thinking about as we go through Romans. As we've seen, the gospel of Jesus Christ declares us that there is hope. There is hope. There's not hope based in yourself, though. There's no hope if you think, well, I'm just going to try and be a better person and that way I'm going to get to heaven. No, that's not where you're going to find hope. In fact, that line of thinking is utterly flawed. If you have any hope in yourself that you're going to somehow get yourself to heaven, well, you're going to be damned, because God will not permit any boasting. All glory in salvation goes to him. There's no hope in yourself, but there is hope in God. There is hope in the God who we have offended and who rightly will judge and condemn us. But there's hope in him. How is there hope in him? Because at our very deepest, darkest moment, when we thought everything was against us, we discover that God is actually at work to act for us. Isn't that wonderful? It is wonderful. And this is what the gospel is about. Because Paul goes on to declare how God has acted in this world through his own son, typified there in Joseph, for the satisfaction of his own justice and for the deliverance of his own people from sin and from death. And he's done so to freely bring to us a gift of salvation. He doesn't want you to try and earn salvation, because you cannot earn it. You know, if you think, as Anselm said that somehow or other you can now be good and that will make your way to heaven, well, God just expects that of you anyway. What can you do about all those times when you weren't being good? Well, all of that time was expected of you to be good as well. If we've failed to be good at every perfect moment of our whole existence, we have fallen short. And we cannot satisfy God on our own and by our own efforts, by the law, by works, which is what so much of Romans is about, and what that mindset that he's trying to overcome, that Jewish mindset, but it's just as much our mindset as well. And so God, through the gospel, Paul declares, is freely bringing to us salvation as a gift. What is that salvation? Salvation is deliverance from sin and condemnation, deliverance from its penalty, deliverance from its present power within us, deliverance from any future consequences of it. And he is bringing that to us that we might receive a perfect righteousness with God by faith. Justification by faith means being perfectly righteous in the way that you stand before God, in that courtroom of law, before God, as it were. When all the sin and accusations and condemnation of the law might be thrown at us, no, we can stand righteous there before God. How? On account of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a life for us, died in our place, was crucified and bore the penalty for our sin, buried it there with him in the cross, and has been raised up again to glory. And it is Paul's defense of this principle that you and me can be just by faith, just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the defense of that principle which is at the heart of the book of Romans, as we have seen. And Paul has explained and defended this principle with God by faith, because it is there, he says, in the life of Abraham, chapter 4. Don't you remember? Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, wasn't a Jew, he wasn't circumcised, he didn't have the law, he's a Gentile, isn't he? In fact, he's an idol worshipper. And yet God called him, and it says that he believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's the principle that continues for other uncircumcised, non-Jewish Gentiles without the law and without prospects, as it were, in ourselves, you see. And so, as he concludes that chapter, like Abraham, we also can be justified by faith and have peace with God, chapter 5 and verse 1. And Paul has shown that Christ is a kind of new Adam, isn't he? That where we fell in Adam, and through that one sinful act of disobedience that Adam did there, representing us, him being our head, that when he sinned, sin and death was imputed to us. It was reckoned to your account and to mine. You are guilty because you were there in Adam when Adam sinned. That's as far as God is concerned. You're guilty in him. We might not like that thought, but he's revealed that that is the truth. And if we fight against it, we fight against the very means by which God will save us. Because he says, but there's a new Adam. And if you're in that Adam, in Christ, then through one act of righteousness, through one righteous act upon the cross, righteousness and life are imputed to us instead as a gift through faith. That is what chapter 5 is about. So God imputes sin to us and reckons it to our account, but he is willing in the new Christ to impute righteousness to us and life through grace and through faith. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel. And Paul has then gone on to show how being justified by faith leads to a renewal of life and holiness through our union with Christ's death and resurrection. And it's really facing down this big issue of how can not living by the law make you a better person? And he's saying, no, we've got to be made a better person, and then we can live the kind of life that God is looking for us. We've got to be saved first, and the fruit of that salvation is a life that's transformed. Don't think that you can transform your life by just keeping the law, and don't think either that having been transformed, putting the law back on you is going to make you any better. It never helped you in the first place. And so in chapter 6, he says, and using this kind of imagery, that we have now died to sin and been raised to serve a new master, whereas we were once slave to, this is on our diagram here, we were once slave, weren't we, in Adam, to law and sin and death. Law and sin and death reigned over the natural carnal man in the flesh, bringing condemnation and wrath. But now, in chapter 6, in Christ, over here in Christ, grace and righteousness and life reign. We're justified and have peace with God. We're now a new man in the Spirit. And so in those chapters, he shows us that we have, we're no longer a debtor to the sin. We've been set free from sin to serve a new master, chapter 6. We've been set free and freed from the law in chapter 7, set at liberty from that which condemned us. And we, in chapter 8, at the beginning here, have been indwelt. God has granted us his Holy Spirit to be our helper. We're now in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. We now have help from God to overcome the old works of the flesh. And so as Paul draws all these threads together, he wonderfully concludes for us in this chapter what it means to be in Christ and set free. And to do so, he moves from imagery of slavery in chapter 6 to that of sonship in chapter 8. That's why we read John chapter 8 there. You see, if you sin, you're a slave of sin. And the slave is never going to abide in the house. But if you're a son and the son has set you free, you're a son and you're going to be free indeed. You're going to be in the house forever, you see. And he moves now from imagery of slavery to imagery of sonship in this chapter on account of the Holy Spirit, who crowns our lives with grace and power and helps us in our struggle to persevere in the hardships of life for the glory that is coming. And so just a quick run through chapter 8. He concludes here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1. He concludes that in respect of any penalty of the law upon sin, we are free from judgment. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we died to sin, because we've died to the law, and it's only the law that could ever condemn us. And now that we are in Christ Jesus, in him we have already the righteousness that we need. Righteousness with God has been given us to himself. We are now alive in the Spirit. We're no longer in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. We have moved from Adam and into Christ, and we are now different. We're changed. Our minds have changed and so on. So, in respect of any penalty of the law upon sin, we are free from judgment. There is no condemnation, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, in respect of power over the body and the desires of the flesh, something which we still struggle with, and we will. Remember, this ongoing inward battle is a good sign that you're a Christian. It's a sign of God's life at work in your life, that you are having to mortify the flesh and deal a deathly blow to it day in and day out. That's a good sign that you're alive in Christ. He says, in respect of power over the body and the desires of the flesh, we're free from defeat, as in ultimate defeat. We will have victory over the flesh, maybe not every time, but the general direction is going to be one of victory over the flesh because we've been delivered from sin. We have no obligation to the flesh anymore. Why? Because we died to sin in Christ, has been condemned now with him, and we've been raised to newness of life. Chapter 6, verse 4, and through the Spirit, we now have a new mindset and victory over the flesh to live for God. So we have been empowered, haven't we, to be victors. This is how come our relationship to God through the Spirit is more effective than our relationship to God as it might have been under the law. The law could only command, but it couldn't actually help us to do it. Thirdly, in respect to the problem of suffering and death, we are free from despair. We have nothing to fear, but everything to hope for. Chapter 8, verses 15 to 30, which we essentially looked at last time. Why? Because God's Spirit in our lives confirms that we are sons of God and therefore heirs also. Here's some wonderful encouragement to us. If children, verse 17, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, you know, we draw a conclusion from this, didn't we? We must not be discouraged when we face sufferings for being a Christian, because this is an honor. It's an honor reserved solely for those who are Christ's. Solely for those who are joint heirs with him. It is your honor to suffer for Christ's sake, verse 17, just as he suffered for your sake. You're joined with him in his salvation and glory, for sure. You're joined with him in his resurrection, but you're also joined with him in his suffering. And we've got to be ready for that. Though we suffer, it won't be forever, will it? We should think of it like a birth pang. That birth pang, we see at work in the whole of creation as it waits for the day of its final restoration. And what is it waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. That day when God's true people will be manifestly shown and seen to be God's people. And when they are truly revealed as the sons of God in great glory and great honor, then the earth will be renewed to be the place in which they will inhabit for eternity. And Paul concludes that this culmination of our redemption is in verse 23, what he calls here the adoption, which is the redemption of the body. Why is it that we still struggle in this life? Because we're still in the flesh, in the body, aren't we? We're in the Spirit now, but the Spirit wars against the flesh, and there's this conflict going on. And until the body is put off and been made new, we shan't be complete. So the culmination of our salvation or our redemption or of our adoption, as he puts it there, the culmination of it all when we come to glory is the final restoration of the body, the renewal of this body, isn't it? And that's what we wait for, isn't it? Meanwhile, God has filled our hearts with his Spirit that we might endure with patience. Chapter 8, verse 25, in hope, and that patience might have its perfect work and grow our hope. And so we patiently endure, waiting in hope for this, the day of the glory of God, when Christ returns for us. So, in conclusion to these things, not only has God dealt with every sinful matter that was in our past, but he has given us his Spirit to sustain us in the present, and said that this Spirit is the guarantee for the future, isn't it? He speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4 as well, and in other places in Corinthians. But here we need to hold on to that. God, as we stand here and look back, God has dealt with every sin in the past that could ever bring you condemnation before God. And now in the present, he is also delivering us from sin and giving us his power through the Spirit to help us overcome and to sustain us in hope, isn't he? And that Spirit in us also guarantees our future. And he's unpacking and explaining all this to us, that through these things we might have great confidence in God and great assurance to know that God is absolutely sovereign in working and finishing our salvation. He wants you and me to know for sure that God is not going to fail in your salvation. God is not going to fail to complete the work that he has started in you. It is absolutely certain. And we can know this because he is able to work all things together for good purpose in our lives, to conform us ultimately to the image of his sons, that we might reflect his glory once more. There's no change from the original design of man, that man might be in his likeness and reflecting his glory. Sin marred that, but in Christ God is restoring that, so that you will one day again be conformed to his image and a reflection of his glory. The plan continues and marches on despite all that has taken place in the middle. And so as we look back and look forward, this is the truth of it. This is the sum of it, Paul says here in verses 28 and 29. That God clearly foreknew us. He doesn't mean that he foresaw some goodness in us and decided to reward us with salvation. No, far from it. Salvation is all of God. It is just simply that before we even existed, we were in God's heart and in God's mind. And he chose us. He knew us and he chose us. It's a wonderful thought. In choosing us, he predestined us, that is, ordained us in Christ, that we might be the heirs of salvation. You know, we are going to be thinking about election and things like that in these coming chapters and so on. And all I think that we need to hold on to for the moment is this. If God did nothing, we would all go to hell. But God has acted to choose and to know and to choose and to call through the gospel and bring people to himself, that there might be a people of God saved for all eternity. And so we see how God's working there ensures that there will be a people for all eternity, you see. Because if it was ever left to us, then it wouldn't happen. We would fail at the next difficult crossroads. And it would all rest on our works. No, it is all resting in the grace and goodness of God, that it might be sure to all the seeds. Remember that from chapter 4, I think it was. You know, God is working these things in grace, because it's only grace that can make sure that it happens all the way through to the end and eternity. And so God foreknew us and he predestined us. And through the gospel, he has called us, effectively drawing us to himself. That's why we preach the gospel, because people cannot believe unless they hear the good news. And we have to respond to that good news. It's not just a choice. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. So just obey the command and repent, believe the gospel, and you shall be saved, is what the Bible says. And God has called us through the gospel, and through faith, he calls us through the gospel, that through faith in Christ we might be justified also, that is, made fully righteous in his sight and standing. And having justified us, he has also glorified us there. It's put in the past tense, isn't it? But this is what God is presently doing in our lives. And we get a sense of that right now. It's just the foretaste of the glory that's to come. But he puts it here in past tense because in God's mind it's decreed and it's going to happen. It's sure and certain, you see. And so as we look back, we can see we have been saved and forgiven. We are saved and stand justified, amen. And what he's saying is we will ultimately be saved and glorified without doubt. And to that he says, what then can we say to these wonderful things? What on earth can we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? And we must never lose sight of the fact that as sinners, we were once alienated from God, enemies because of our wicked works, cut off from the covenant promises. But God, Ephesians 2, has brought us near. He's reeling us in through the gospel that we might know him and be a part of his great family and be with him for all eternity. He from whom we rightly deserve condemnation and wrath has instead, in great grace, acted not against us, but for us. Isn't that wonderful? Absolutely. And so in response to these things, which filled Paul's hearts and mind and should fill our hearts and minds too as we reflect on this, he cries out a number of questions and draws from them a confident number of conclusions which are to fill our hearts with hope, whatever we face in this present life. And we will face stuff in this present life, won't we? But we have to come back to this chapter and to all that's gone before it and let it fill our heart and our vision with hope. It's like the foundation stones and building that in our brain has to be taken down and rebuilt in a structure, because we struggle to put off the old mindset and put on the new. We have to keep going back and letting the truth rebuild our minds, don't we? That we might hold on to these things and realize all that is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul cries. Who can be against us? Well, in actual fact, there are many who are against us, aren't there? Just as there were many against Christ himself. And we may well find that in Christ our spiritual enemies are going to be even in our own household. Didn't Jesus warn us of that? The worldly powers are often against us. Satan himself stands implacably opposed to us as God's people. But the intent of his question is this: if God is for us, which he so evidently is, then who can stand in opposition against us? Who dares to oppose what God is doing and think he will prevail? That's what he means by this question, doesn't he? Yes, there's many opponents, but they are on the losing side, aren't they? Because why? They fight against God. And what's the track record of those who fight against God? The track record for anyone fighting against God is that they always lose. Well, how can we be so sure God is for us? Well, he says, just call to mind that gospel that you know. How do we know that God is for us? Because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This is the measure of how much you can know God is for you, that he loved you so much, he spared not his only son, the most precious being, as it were, in all the universe, his own son, he delivered him up in this world to suffering and death. Not just for himself to satisfy his own justice, but for us. For us, God did this, didn't he? And using an argument from the greater to the lesser, he says this: if God so freely and willingly and favorably has given us the greatest of all possible gifts, i.e. his own son on the death of the cross even, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The all things here are not to be reduced to just material things in the present. God didn't give his son so you can have a flash BMW. That means nothing. That is not what is important. Now, if God so chooses to bless you and to make you overflow with material things, then so be so good. But beware of idols, because they can easily take the place of God. No, we should not reduce those all things which are, in some senses, invisible, eternal, wonderful things to just things that we can wear on our things, or money in our pocket, or pleasures in the earth. No, far from it. Yes, God may be willing to give us the all things that we need, but the all things that we could not obtain by our own efforts, by our own law keeping and works, and none of it could obtain, is the adoption as sons and being glorified together with Christ and being with him for all eternity, and the all things that comes with salvation, which eye has not seen and ear has not entered into the heart of man to know what all those things are. No, don't reduce it down to pleasures and things. We need to be redeemed from some of that. Not to say that God doesn't give us what we need. No, the all things that we need will be freely given to us with him, since God has freely given his greatest gift already, in order to ensure that there will be a blessed and perfected people of God for all eternity. He's not going to give you salvation and somehow kind of lose track of you between now and then and fall over and make some kind of mess or a mistake. No, he's in giving you Christ, he is giving you all things that pertain to life and godliness with him. Amen. Amen. Well, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, he says? Who is he who condemns? Well, many mightn't they? They brought charges against the Lord Jesus and put him to death. When we were reading those Reformation films, we saw they brought charges against Martin Luther and excommunicated him. They've brought charges against many of God's saints, and you can go and see the plaques where they burnt them at the stake down in London, if you'd like to. You can go to the Roman Colosseum and see where they killed and maimed and fed Christians to the lions there, if you'd like to. They've often done this to God's people, falsely imprisoned them, and so on. But you know, all those things took place right here in this jurisdiction, in life, under human power and authority. But the day will come when we shall all be presented before God, won't it? And in that jurisdiction, when the eternal outcomes are determined, eternal condemnation or eternal life, in that jurisdiction, the courtroom, in that courtroom, the judge is none other, really, than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Although we kind of have a picture of a judge here and an intercessor here in this passage. So let's think of God as being the Father, the judge, the Father, and the Son as it were, the legal barrister pleading our case. The day will come when we shall all be presented to God. And in that courtroom, the judge who alone has power to condemn by his perfect law has already acquitted us. He's already justified us, hasn't he? He has declared us righteous in order to deliver us from that very possibility. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who in that realm can ever say anything that God hasn't already dealt with and said, well, I've forgiven them that. Well, you might as well be quiet, because I've dealt with all of that. It's all past now. It's been dealt with there in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and been done away with. There's no possibility of even bringing a charge against God's people. And on the basis of that justification in Christ, the one whom God, the judge, sent into the world to live and die and be raised again for no other purpose than to save a sinful people from damnation and secure their eternal salvation to God's great glory. And if that is what the Son did for his Father and for us, who now stands at God's right hand as advocate and intercessor, who else can say anything in God's ear that could ever prevail on that day? The answer is no one. There is no answer, is there? Who is he condemns? Well, it's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, there's no one who can condemn us for sin, because God, through his own Son, has dealt with sin. And he's dealt with it and is now pleading our cause at his right hand. So no one can accuse us on that day, or bring a charge against us, or condemn us. God did all of this in order to deliver you from that day, which is a fearful prospect. Don't die in your sins, as Jesus warns us. And so we come to Paul's final climax of this chapter, which is fourthly, in respect of suffering, death, and indeed anything at all, fill in the blank. We are free from all doubt and fear, for nothing can separate us from God's love. Note the references to God's love in verse 35, 37, 39. We love God, verse 28. This God works all things together for good to those who love God. Why? Because he first loved us. He foreknew us and predestined us and called us and saved us and justified us and will glorify us, you see. That's why we love him. And Paul affirms and assures us that there's no power at work in the world that can ever separate us from God's love. And this is certain because of all that he's declared that God has done for us in those preceding chapters through the gospel, which he summarizes as these things, you see. In reality, these things encompass events which he sees stretch right back to the very, very beginning, whom he foreknew. He's talking there of a time before the foundation of the world, that in God's heart and mind, he had a heart and a mind for a people, and he foreknew you and me to be a part of that. And it stretches all the way forward to the end of verse 30 to being glorified, which in God's standpoint is always, as it were, behind. He's already ahead of the curve, isn't he? It's from eternity to eternity that God has us in his hand, as it were. Heaven is ours. Eternity is ours. We're joint heirs with Christ, because we are sons. Therefore, eternally secure. In the present, we may well face tribulation and distress and persecution and famines and nakedness and peril and sword, almost all of which Paul endured for the sake of Christ himself. Paul doesn't deny that, does he? He doesn't diminish its reality or its present pain. These are the sufferings we shall bear as joint heirs with Christ. In fact, it is even written, he says, let's not forget, for your sake we are killed all day long and as accounted as sheep for the slaughter, Psalm 44. At man's hands, God's people have often met great suffering because of their devotion to the Lord. If they did that in the green, what will they do in the dry? If they did that to the master, what will they do to his servants? We need to be ready for that. But those present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And those present sufferings, he says here, can never separate us from the love of God. In fact, despite all those things, he says, we are more than conquerors. We are hyper-conquerors, is the word here. Hooper-conquerors. We're hyper-conquerors through him who loved us. Through him who loved us, because God's love has been set upon us. Though we fall, we shall rise again. Though we die, we shall live again, won't we? And God's great sovereignty and power to overcome will ultimately be seen to triumph on that last day. He will triumph over all that is arrayed against us. Reminds me of those words, Old Testament words. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He's at work here. And in our darkest hour, we might think everything is against us. In actual fact, God is working all things together for us, because God is for us. And he will show how ultimately he will triumph over sin and death and the enemy and everything and make all things new. Isn't that wonderful? Absolutely wonderful. For I am persuaded, says Paul. I am convinced. I have no doubt or fear that anything in this life, in this world, whether earthly powers or spiritual powers, whether the enemy's powers, the devil himself, or anything past or anything present or anything things to come, shall ever be able to cleave anything greater than even half of a millimeter of a gap between you and the Lord who loves you. And so the letter that begins with the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and sin of mankind comes to a conclusion here and a climax in this chapter, a chapter which begins with no possibility of condemnation on account of sin and ends with no possibility of separation from God ever on account of his great love for us. God loves us. He has given his only son for us. And so as we step back and scan the horizon of all these things, as he says, to see how God has turned us from slaves into sons and joint heirs with Christ, we see that God has and is and therefore will continue to sovereignly act, won't he, for the salvation of his people. Which again is a phrase from the Old Testament. He came forth for the salvation of his people. This is what God has done. Why has he done this? Because he saw some good in us? No, not at all. Is there any virtue in the dirty beggar's hand which reaches out to receive the gift of bread? No virtue remains in the giver's hand, doesn't it? It is all of God's grace and goodness that we are saved. So when those critics and voices of condemnation from without or within assail you. You know we have those critics out there. And we also have a critic in here as well, which condemns us as well, sometimes from within. When you feel that condemnation within, go back to this chapter and remember that Paul defines grace here as God is for us. That's how he defines it. Grace through faith and being right with God can be summarized as God is for us. And if God is for us, who shall stand against us? What can prevail against us? Nothing, 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 nothing at all. If God is on your side, it is because you are now on God's side, in fact, and nothing can therefore prevail against you. You are secure without doubt. And just when all things seem to be against you, remember that we trust in a living God who is able to work all things for good to those who love him, and whose goal is to present faultless before his throne in great glory a people for his name. And that great goal can never be withstood by anyone. There is one thing that God will never say to us, and that is, oops, I made a mistake. Not at all. It's all in God's hands. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, what can we say to these wonderful things when we think about what you have done for us in the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus? Heaven and eternity is ours, not because of anything we have done, but because you sent forth your Son and you strung him up there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, that he might be a mediator between heaven and earth, between God and man, that might represent man to God and God to man. And in him is our hope. Our loving Father, thank you for acting for us. Thank you for giving us your salvation. Thank you, Father, for choosing us before the foundation of this world. Thank you for being at work in the present to bring us to yourself. Thank you, Father, for being in charge of all things future to ensure that we will be with you for eternity. Loving Father, humble our hearts that we might take these things to heart and know them to be true, and see how they change the way we must think, the way we must live in our daily lives. Loving Father, we want to praise you and thank you for all you've done for us. In the Lord Jesus. Amen.